All righty. What do we got?
Back in chapter 6, I just kind of noticed the phrase come and see. I don't know if it means, it has any other meaning or anything. It's just, I noticed that Jesus was the one, Jesus and Philip in John 1 used the same phrase, come and see. So I just kind of wondered if that has any significance, aside from obviously what it stands for.
In Revelation?
Six. It's repeated four times.
Really? Oh, yeah. So it says in verse 1, and then verse 3, and then verse 5, and then verse 7.
And then I've noticed John 139 and John 146. Also, that's the only other times
yeah.
that phrase is used.
Uh-huh.
So I just kind of thought.
Yeah, I don't have anything on it. I mean, I could probably guess what some guys would write about it. They would say it was a Johannine phrase. You know, it was a phrase that John likes. I actually went through an evangelism course based on that phrase. Way back when we first got to Costa Rica, I went through some stuff on that phrase, and it was all lifestyle evangelism, invite people to church. You shouldn't preach to them. You just say, hey, come and see. And then people will come into your church, and they will see Jesus, and they'll just kind of get saved. So, outside of that, yeah, I don't have anything. So, okay. I don't know. Maybe we should try that.
No.
Okay. Good.
The other one was I've probably asked this before discussing with my mom. I understand the Book of 1 John is not directly to us for us, but I can't seem to recall how to explain 1 John 5:18, where it says that whoever is born of God sinneth not.
So do you sin?
Yes.
Then you're not born of God. Next question. Right?
No.
No. Yeah, the First John, 3 John, even portions of Peter will give people problems like us when we say, you know, these are Hebrew epistles, everyone from, you know, Hebrews to Revelation, that whole section is a general epistle. In the section, every one of those is written to Jews. And so when we look at those, we see, of course, a doctrinal picture of, you know, what God has for the tribulation. There's a lot in those books that we can't actually apply to ourselves directly. And so I know it's kind of a, I don't know how else to explain it. I mean, frankly, I mean, the book, of course, was written historically by a Christian to Christians. It was written, you know, in the late 90s, you know, like toward the end of the first century. So you know he's writing to Christians, and yet when you see some, you know, things throughout those books, you think, well, how does that apply to me? Well, sometimes it doesn't, and that's kind of how you need to do it, is take the primacy of Paul. And if something John says or Peter says or James says contradicts what Paul says, we understand, okay, that's why. It's not our apostle. He's actually writing to Jews. And they were writing to Jews. They were historically writing to Jews and doctrinally writing to Jews. 1 John 5:18 specifically, when it says, you know, he that is born again cannot sin, that whole thing, that applies to us specifically. Why? Well, because we're really two people. You know, we've got the old man and the new man. And it's like what Paul says, you know, it's not I that sin, but it's not I that do it, but sin that lieth in me, or something like that in Romans 7. And so the part of you that cannot sin is your new man, because you're born spiritually. And then that's the war that we have inside, you know. Your body has not been born again yet, neither has your soul. Your soul is in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, but it's a process. And then that's going to be, of course, completed at the rapture of the church when we get the new body. And so with that new body, then we get, hey, Satan. Then with the new body, what we do is we get, you know, the born-again body, the regenerated body that cannot sin. And then that verse will apply to us totally. Does that make sense? Yeah, so the man that is actually talking about there that cannot sin, that doesn't have the capacity to sin, is the one that has been born again. Okay? Anything else? Anybody else got a question? Wow.
Yeah?
Yeah?
Yeah. All right, so there's always a few passages in the Bible that I run across that have always get me kind of thinking. One of them, Nehemiah chapter 8, and I just want to get your thought on this. It's not really necessarily a question, but it just... So Nehemiah, for me, it seems very prescriptive, and a lot of it doesn't really speak a lot in generalities, and this one's very prescriptive, and I heard this once. It's kind of like, you know, why the Baptists call each other brother, because that's what they called Paul in Acts. Right? And I remember one time asking why everybody stood up in church when they did the Bible reading for the sermon.
Yeah.
It was Nehemiah chapter 8. So this is why it's biblical and scriptural.
Right. Okay.
So like in...
it's 8:8, right?
Yeah, 8:8, chapter 4, it says, as the scribe stood in a pulpit of wood, it wasn't just any pulpit, it was one of wood. It made for that purpose, and beside him, all those people.
Right.
Five of those are open the book, and beside of all the people, where you have to hold the Bible when you read it. And then, into chapter 5, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So every time I read through that passage, I always think about, oh, that's why you have to stand up when the Bible's read, and that's why you always have pulpits made out of wood, and while, you know, acrylic pulpits are of the devil, right?
Okay, yeah.
But I know that there's got to be something other than that. But since I've heard that forever, my brain constantly runs to, that's why this passage is here.
Okay.
So, why is it, do you think, that is so prescriptive about the pulpit of wood, and why, in this kind of passage, the people seem to have extra reverence toward the reading of the Word of God?
Yeah.
In other parts of the Bible, it doesn't say anything like that.
Right.
It's very, very general.
I would say it's more descriptive than prescriptive.
Okay.
Prescriptive would be, I prescribe something. That's the law. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. But, you know, just let's look at the passage. It's a good passage. It's the basis for what will become our teaching, training, and instruction on expository preaching.
Okay.
So I take this pattern and follow it, in a sense. It says in verse 4, Nehemiah 8:4, and Ezra the scribe, now, where is that? That one's back in Ezra, I think, where it describes him, because really to understand Ezra, you got to go back to, where is it? Where's the one where it says Ezra prepared his heart and all of that? I know it's at the beginning of one of these chapters. I'm not going to be able to find it real quick. Sorry. Hang on. Phooey. Okay, we'll skip that part. point to be made was, who is Ezra and why is he the one that's, you know, doing the preaching? But anyway, it says in verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Okay, the purpose of what he is going to be doing, they made this pulpit of wood specifically for that purpose. And beside him stood, and he's got these other teachers around him, Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashabanana and Zechariah and Meshulam. I can never pronounce that one after Bob butchered it. I'm sorry, for so long. He said Hashabanana, and that's how it's coming out. And verse 5 says, and Ezra opened the book, obviously the book of the law, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. I bet your Baptist buddies don't do that. All right. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, and Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. So now you've got Levites included. They did this. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And it says, so they read, and this is what they're doing. So they, this is Ezra and the guys around him and the Levites, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Okay. So verse 8 kind of gives us a summary of what we had in verses 4 to 7. So what we see in verse 4, they made a pulpit of wood, but is it a pulpit like this? It's elevation. Okay, we don't make a pulpit of wood today. When we go out on the street, what do? We take a milk crate, Coke crate. I've seen Greg Seabolt wheel out one of those big tubs full of
gospel tracts, close the lid and stand up on top of that and preach. So all Ezra is doing with the pulpit of wood, it is for no other purpose than to elevate him. Why? Because there's a lot of people around, they don't have half-mile hailers, and they don't have amplification. So he's got to lift up his voice so that he can be heard. So he stands up on a pulpit of wood. It's not a pulpit behind which you stand, it's a pulpit on which you stand. And you can see that, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. That's what his pulpit did for him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now they stand up, but they also raise up their hands, and then they hit the deck, and they bow down and put their faces to the ground. So, you know, as far as worship, nobody actually follows that type of worship except for, I would say, the Muslims today. You see, we're looking at Ezra 8, 4 to 8. Ezra.
For the prepare your heart one.
Oh, what was it?
7:10.
Ezra 7:10. Yeah, just go right back quick and look at that one. Thank you. It starts talking about Ezra, and this is the guy who's taking charge and standing up on the pulpit and preaching and teaching the word. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So here's a guy who set his heart to seek the Lord. He's a man who gave himself to the study of the Scripture. He also set about to do it, which means he exercised himself unto godliness. That's what Paul says, which means do what the Bible says. And then once he was studying it and obeying it, he set to teach it in Israel. And here's where we see him teach it, is back over in chapter 8. And so he's got men around him. He names those men that can help him, that are helping him in verse 4. You see the Levites also in verse 7. And then, of course, the summary verse in verse 8. Now, if we just draw your attention to verse 8 and what it says, they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. Now, when it says they, of course, Ezra is reading first. Ezra has the public reading and the public proclamation. And then they have, I don't know, call it Sunday school if you want to call it Sunday school. Why? Because they have other people to help teach this word to the people that are there. So they read in the book distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There's three things right there, and that's the basis of why I preach expositorily and how I preach expositorily. That's why I don't do much counseling, okay? It's because my job is not to tell you how to live. My job is to do my best to read in the Bible, give the sense, so that you go out of here understanding it. Because if you understand it, then you're responsible before God to do it and obey it, not before me. All right? And that's the gist of all Bible teaching, especially somebody who stands up before God's people on a platform, let's say, to give God's people knowledge of the Word. What is he to do? Well, he's not supposed to tell stories. Does God want him to tell stories? No. He wants them to read in his word distinctly. He wants them to give the sense of it. Here's what it means, so that people understand it. And once they understand it, it's in their hands to obey it. Okay? That's why I've always been that way. That's why I've always been that way. It's because, you know, you come to me and you say, Greg, well, you know, I just won the lottery. What should I do with the money? You know? What am I going to tell you? Give it to me. Yeah. Greg, I just really want to buy this new car. And I say, well, I think you should buy that new car. Then I think you should give it to me. All right? Greg, what should I marry this girl? Of course not. Of course not. Why not? I don't know. I just don't think you should. You know? I think you should be celibate for the rest of your life because I like to watch people suffer. I mean, do you want counsel from me? It's no. Well, what does the Bible say? You know, what does the Bible say? That's what you need to know, right? And then if you know that, then you can go on about your life and business glorifying God. So in this passage, I'd say it's descriptive. I think there's a lot of good things we can glean from it and use. But still, it's just an example. It's one more example in history. You'd even to apply verse 8, as good as it is, you still have to tie that in with verses in the New Testament that talk about the responsibilities of a pastor, which would be, of course, 1 Timothy 4 would probably be the full mention chapter, and then start splicing things in with that. So even if we could see good things even in verse 8, you know, without the pulpit of wood and the standing while the book is read and all of that other nonsense that people like to say, well, this is for us, you still got to go over to the New Testament and say, did Paul prescribe this? Okay, because that's prescriptive. This is descriptive. So this is something Israel did in the past under the law. Should we be doing it today during the age of grace? And distinct, do we read in the law distinctly? Do we give the sense? Do we cause him to understand the reading? Not like Ezra did, but we do it now with the New Testament. And we'll do it with the Old Testament to illustrate New Testament principles. You follow me? And so, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff to learn, but I wouldn't get hung up in, you know, that's why I got a pulpit of wood. We got a pulpit of wood, you know why? Well, because it's handy. You know? I mean, it's handy to have something right here in front of my face to put my Bible and my notes on. Frankly, I'd like one that's a little bigger. And but I don't have one that's a little bigger, and the one we have on Sunday is what we got to use, and that's kind of even more uncomfortable because it's like 6 inches deep, you know? And so we like a pulpit because it works. And even in the old, you look at some of the old church history sketches and stuff like that, and you'll see they had a pulpit that went up. You had to like go up a little ladder into this thing, you know? And I don't know if that's come from Roman Catholic Church or what, but the idea was always to set, you know, the preaching of the word apart and up. And that's why guys like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know if you ever read his books, Preachers and Preaching. You read that book, it's really good. Really scratched me where I was itching way back when. But he has a whole chapter on why a pastor, minister, preacher has to wear a robe when he preaches. He has to. I thought, well, I don't know if I can go that far. I mean, I like him, but why? Why? And his whole point was because he needs to be set apart. Number one, he needs to cover himself. You know, I'm not going to go up there with my shiny tie and, you know, bright suit and say, look at me, right? Draw attention to me. No, you need to just put on, you know, some sort of garb that's going to cover you, but that also makes you distinct from everybody else so that the Word of God is exalted when you're preaching it. And it's the whole idea of getting up above the people, you know, setting yourself up. Of course, Ezra had to project. That's part of it. But it's also setting apart the preaching of the Word of God. So that people understand, hey, this is a holy book, this is our holy book, and it's set apart for us, and it is elevated. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody got anything else to add to that? Questions, comments? Complaints? No? No, I don't want the staircase things, man, no. Yeah, we can get one of those. We can get one of those little carts, you know, and drive them out, the little cherry pickers. Yeah. Yeah, well, at least that way they wouldn't be able to hit you with much. That's right.
They pour more of it than you do.
Of course, that's Dave. Nobody's ever thrown anything at me. You know? It's
Dave. So we need to get Dave one.
We need to get Dave one. Got a question?
I did. Philippians 4:6.
Okay, Philippians 4:6.
12:16 in your Schofield.
What? 12:16. Page 12:16 in your Schofield. Thank you. For those spirit-filled believers that do have a Schofield Reference Bible?
Well, and my question really is between translations, because here it says, be careful, and the New King James says, be anxious. I kind of see those as two different words.
Yeah, yeah, and it's an old English ditty. Yeah, let's read it. Ephesians 4, 6. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay? And the question is, well, that says be careful, but the New King James says,
be anxious
for nothing. Well, what is that? Because we think, man, careful and anxious. You know, look, you say, son, when you go away to college, be careful. Right? But you ought not be anxious for anything. Why? Because God's taking care of you. Well, I still haven't learned that lesson. So I'm still anxious about things. Actually, anxious is a very good synonym for that word because we don't use careful like it's used in this context. And it's akin to like what we see in 2 Timothy 2:15 where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And we think books, right? Because that's how we use study most often. And careful here means full of care. That's all. Be full of care for nothing, which means all worked up and worried and anxious. Because we are supposed to be careful. We are supposed to walk circumspectly. And that's what that means. You need to be careful. You need to be careful of strange women. You need to be careful of too much money. You need to be careful of pride. You need to be careful of preachers.
need to be careful of. You know what I mean? But we shouldn't be full of care. Why? Because the Bible says that God cares for us. And when we are full of care, that shows we are not trusting in God. Comments? Yeah. Yeah, it's and I got that. Does, what does the Spanish say?
Afanosos.
Afanosos. That's, yeah, when I have afan, it's like, oh, I got to get out of the house. I got to get out of the house. I got to get out of the house now. You know? You probably never do that, do you? Yeah, it's anxiety. And so that's what keyed me into it was I was, of course, in the Spanish Bible, and it says, don't be anxious for anything. And you go back to the King James, you're like, hey, what's that mean? And then you pull out a dictionary in the English language, and the best one to get, of course, is Webster's 1869. Is that the one? The big green one. That's basically the closest we can get of the word usage in the King James Bible, and you'll see that one of the definitions for careful is full of care. It's anxious. And side note, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God does not necessarily mean be bookish. It is not an academic type study. It is to, and I hate to use the phrase because it's so often used in the new versions, but it is a call to be diligent. And it's actually used in another, see if I can find it, my little concordance here. It's actually used in another verse, the word study, and it doesn't have anything to do with any type of academic book study. Let's see, study. Of course, I've got my little buddy over there with his tricky phone that can find it. Study.
Yeah, what, do you have any specific words?
Yeah, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11 first. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. See if that's it. I know. I thought it was a Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Yeah, that's it. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Same word, same type of usage. What does it say? Yeah, study to be quiet. Okay. Well, I guess that means open up a book, put your nose in it, and shut up. Right? I don't want to hear you. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means work at it. Be diligent. Study to be quiet. And that's what you see over in 2 Timothy. Why? Because, yes, do we need to study the Bible academically? Yeah. Is that all there is to it? If you just study the Bible academically, are you going to be approved unto God?
No.
No, absolutely not. So it can't be just that. A study to show thyself approved. You need to be diligent in your study and application of the Scripture. You know, read it, do what it says. Read it, do what it says. Learn it, and learn how to live it. You know, live it in your workplace, live it in your finances, live it at your hobbies, live it in your free time. You know, I mean, that's, you say, well, how can I do it? How can I do it? And you make a life goal of, hey, I'm going to incorporate Bible principles into my life whenever, wherever, however I can. I'm going to study to show myself approved unto God. And that's what it means. And so, again, it's just one of those words that we get tripped up on. It's nobody's fault, but we get tripped up on it just because that's how we use the word. And there's really no other way around it except when you find one like that and you're kind of like you cock your eye and you go, what in the world? Why is that? You could get that Webster's Dictionary. Another good tool is, and I think I put it up on our website, is Lawrence Vance's Archaic Words in the King James Bible. And that's neat. I mean, he just, you know, he's got etymology and references, and I mean, the guy's just a walking brain. I think, wow, you know, you still look at a guy like that, and you're like, why did I miss out, you know? So, anyway, that's that one. Study, and be careful. Be careful for nothing. Except when you go to college, then be very careful. You understand? Okay. Because you're not going to college. You're going to be studying online, sitting in the house, all right? Have your mom watching over you daily. Homeschool through college. Do we have? So, who chose to sit next to Uncle Carl, huh? Let's. Anybody else got a question? Anything else? Look at what I would like to do. What I'd like to do is simply first refresh our memory back in Revelation of what we saw with the 144,000, because
I don't know. Sometimes I think we get lost in deep weeds. Do you guys feel lost when I teach some things? I mean, or do we kind of go along? Do we kind of go along? No? See? No, she's lost. She's just, do you know where we're at? Revelation 6, okay? 7. No, I said 6. I'm at 7. Are you in Revelation 6? You're not in Revelation 7. You're still in Thessalonians. Oh, you didn't even make the reference to Thessalonians.
I wrote it down.
So, is everybody, I mean, because I don't want to go too fast and lose you. All right? I mean, I've slowed down over the years. I really have. But still, I mean, my wife made a comment because we're trying to get our heads together with some study materials for our kids in the house. You know, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? And then she said something about all the stuff they're getting on Sundays and Wednesdays is just deep weeds. You know, it's just out there. You know, it's all the things to come in eschatology and pictures and types and because we need some basic stuff. You know, I'm like, wonder what everybody else thinks, you know, But so I don't want to lose you tonight. And because what we're going to do is we're going to tie some pictures and types together. We're going to tie Wednesday and Sunday together here. And I want to show you this because I think it's just spectacular. I think it's neat. And when you see the pictures and types and how things fit together, number one, you can go really off the deep end. And I hope you don't do that. All right. Because you can start seeing pictures and types and everything, you know. And start allegorizing all the scripture, and it's a mess. But if you see this and how it ties in, you know, I hope you can see how the Bible fits together and how it is, I mean, a cohesive unit. I mean, it's one book and it's one author, even though it was written by 40 or 45 men over a period of 2,000 years and in different cultures. I mean, totally different cultures. I mean, it would be like somebody, you know, in Mexico writing part of the book and then somebody in the United States writing part of the book and separated by years and years and years, and it just fits together. And anyway, I want to talk a little bit about the 144,000 that we saw. Revelation 7:1, all right, 7:1-8. Now, you remember this is the first mention that we saw in Scripture of the 144,000, and here we see them sealed. Okay, and in Revelation 7:1, this is what we've already seen. It says, verse 1, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So that sets the time for us. And I took my time with that so that you could kind of get an idea. And I know some of this stuff, if I had a board, you know, a whiteboard, I could write it up there and you could see it. If you could draw a timeline, you would see at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Okay, now here's our terms again. Let's take a step back. When I talk about the tribulation, okay, we are talking about that seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, right? Begins with the rapture of the church and ends with the second coming of Christ. Are we okay with that? Mm-hmm. All right. That term tribulation can also be applied to the first 3.5 years. Why? Because it's peace and safety. All right. At the midway point begins the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years long. 1,260 days. All right. Which is 42 prophetic months, 42 months of 30 days, all right? 3.5 years, Great Tribulation. Why? Because that's when all the God's judgments are poured out on earth, okay? All right, so we see these guys called out and sealed before the judgments are poured out on the earth. Why? Because the earth, the sea, and the trees are not damaged until they're sealed. So they're sealed before the beginning of the Great Tribulation, because right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, some of the first things that happen are natural disasters. Now, verse 4 starts with the list, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And of course, you have the list. I'm not going to bother to read it all down through Benjamin in verse 8. Okay, just tells us who are sealed. So in this first mention of these 144,000 virgins, we see them called out and sealed. Now, they're called out and sealed during the tribulation, during the peace and safety. Are we okay? Okay, we got that. Well, the next time they show up, now this is something we haven't really looked at a lot, is in chapter 14. So jump over to Revelation 14, because the 144,000 show up again. All right? They show up again, second time, and the second time we see them in heaven. They're no longer on the earth, Okay, Revelation 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That's the seal he gave them back in chapter 7. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps, or harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. Now, wait a minute. Where is that? Heaven. The throne is in heaven. The elders are the 24 elders, probably 12 patriarchs, 12 Jewish apostles. And then you have the beasts, which are the four beasts, the four cherubim, which are around the throne. They're in heaven. They're in the third heaven before God. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. You see, they were taken from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. Women will defile you. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen? For they are virgins. No retort from a female at all. Nothing. Just submissive. Man, praise the Lord for godly women. Okay, I said that with a smile. Anybody listen on the internet, please don't hack my site, you know? These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You see that first fruits, reference to a harvest. And again, redeemed from among men, taken from among men. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And there they are before the throne of God. And so the second time we see these 144,000, they're in the heaven. They're in the third heaven, presence of God. Good? Okay, so what that picture's for is, now here's just a review. We're not going to go through all the doctrine in it. We're going to touch on it right now, and then again later when we look at Matthew 25. But these 144,000 are likely, of course, they're all Jews, they're males, they're virgins, they're sealed with the seal of God. They are sealed during the first 3.5 years of this tribulation. They go forth to witness and to preach. All right? They are likely those who go out of the tribulation at mid-trib. Mid-trib rapture, they likely go out. And so during the great tribulation, we see them in Revelation 14 as being in heaven. Okay? So there's two gathering outs of the virgins. Now let's jump back to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, and we'll kind of review what we looked at a little bit on Sunday morning. And I want you to see the doctrinal application of this passage. Just, I mean, like I said, it's really neat. And of course, remember the doctrinal pictures and types in Book of Esther. Ahasuerus, who is the king who rules over the known world, if we want to say it that way. He is a picture of God. He had a wife in chapter 1 who was a Gentile bride, and she was rebellious and disobedient to his word, Vashti. And that's a picture of the Gentile church, who is the bride of the bridegroom, the Lord God Jesus Christ. And she is raptured off the throne because of her disobedience, just like we will be very soon, taken up to the judgment seat of Christ. And then after she is raptured off the throne, we see the king beginning to test drive the women for a new bride. That's where we got it in chapter 2, verse 1 for Sunday. It says, "And after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king or be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So here's where we kind of started off on Sunday is, they are going out throughout the whole kingdom, and they are gathering together a group of virgins. Now obviously, you know, we know what's going on. He's trying to find a new wife. He's trying to find a queen. So they're going to get all the beautiful young girls and kind of have this this competition and see who pleases the king. And whichever one pleases the king, well, that's the one. And, of course, God's got a different idea. God has Esther in mind, and God's going to put Esther in the whole deal. But the order of events here in the book of Esther gives us a general view of the events of the last days. And that's our doctrinal or prophetical picture and type here in Esther. Like I said, here's where we start. Esther chapter 1, right? Rapture of the Gentile queen. She's taken out of her place of prominence on the earth because of her rebellion and lack of obedience to the king. Obviously, folks, that's us. Obvious picture of us. Last days, we're raptured off the earth in judgment for our failure, and we're taken to the judgment seat of Christ. Immediately after the rapture of the Gentile queen, Esther chapter 2, verse 2, you see a calling out of some virgins, and they are called into the presence of the king. All right? That's Esther 2:2. Right after the rapture of the Gentile queen, bam, first calling out of these virgins, they're called into the presence of the king. And then, next event is Esther 2:15-17. Esther 2:15-17. A young Jewish lady becomes the wife of the king. Esther 2:15 says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen," note it, "instead of Vashti." All right? If you want to, you know, doctrinal reference, Romans 11, 25 and 26. So a young Jewish lady, Esther, she becomes the wife of the king, Ahasuerus. That is a picture of the reconciliation of Israel with her estranged husband, God. And then, Esther 2:19. Esther 2:19 says, "And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate." For some reason, the virgins are gathered together a second time. And frankly, we're not given much of an explanation why. But there is a second gathering. God is very specific to tell us that in His Scripture. The virgins were gathered together the second time. Not the third, fourth, fifth. No, second time. So after Ahasuerus receives Esther as his wife, there's a second gathering of the virgins. Okay, so follow it. Rapture of the Gentile queen, calling out of the virgins. You have the Jewish bride marrying the king, and then a second gathering of the virgins. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out saying, after these things, after the rapture of the Gentile queen, the calling out of the virgins, the marriage of the Jewish queen, and then the second calling out of the virgins, after these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, set his seat above all the princes which were with him. He becomes the prince of the princes, just like the prince in Daniel chapter 9. All right? You say, well, God doesn't set him up, the Antichrist. Yes, he does. I mean, if he doesn't do it directly, he certainly allows it. And so after these things, the enemy of the Jews proposes his persecution and genocide of the Jews. He wants to kill them all. That's verse 6, Esther 3:6. "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." You see that? That is a picture and type of the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Something happens to the Antichrist. He receives a wound in his head, which kills him. He resurrects at mid-trib, breaks the covenant of peace, and begins to persecute the Jews. Okay, persecutes the Jews, global persecution. He wants to wipe them out. When does that start? Starts straight up at the mid-trib. You remember we looked at that in Revelation 6:1? You remember that with that first rider that came out? The rider on that white horse. And when that rider on the white horse comes out in Revelation 6:1, it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That's the Antichrist going out to kill somebody. And he is going to conquer people. He is going to persecute the Jews. All right, so that's Esther chapter 3, verse 1. We see the beginning in picture and type, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So do you follow where we're going with this? Look, the calling out of the virgins, first calling out, it happens after the rapture of the church, but before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That's exactly what we saw back in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, right? Okay, they're called out during that tribulation period. Esther chapter 2 is tribulation. Esther chapter 2 is peace and safety. Esther chapter 2 is first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so that's what happens during that time. And honestly, what it looks like to me, you say, well, I thought those 144,000 were going to be out preaching the gospel to everybody. Well, yeah, they are, but you know what I think they're doing? I think they're doing a lot of what we see, you know, the Jewish apostles do. I'm preaching to the Jews. How in the world does Israel come to repentance? Where you say, well, God kicks the snot out of them in the tribulation. Yeah, I know, but you got a whole bunch of them that are faithful to Him that flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days. They're already believers. How does that happen? And Jehovah's Witnesses out there witnessing to them. And the real ones, not the clowns that were down at Kemper Arena last weekend. All right? We got to get you covered for your microphone on your video camera. We couldn't hear the preaching. I mean, we could hear you. You were out preaching. I saw that.
The high gain was a little bit loud, though.
It's an awful video. Yeah, you know, guys ought to go see State and Street preaching from his cell phone. He did. You had your cell phone up, and you were.
Oh, yeah.
It's like, wow. I didn't know you could do that. I mean, I didn't know it worked that way. I thought you had to have, you know, like a big Bible. You hold it up like that, you know?
I guess the iPhone's working now.
I suppose. I guess so. I mean, I can't knock it. It did work. So, anyway, that's kind of our order of events in Esther, right? Okay? So the virgins called into the presence of the king are a doctrinal or prophetical picture and type of the 144,000 called out by God during the tribulation. Whew, everybody okay so far? All right? Anybody need any nachos? Go right across the street. Nachos? You need nachos.
I don't need nachos, no. Oh. Actually, I remembered my question and I thought this might be a good place to ask it.
Okay.
I had been thinking about 2 Thessalonians 11. Talking about the Antichrist, and it talks about for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie.
Yeah.
The thing that I was chewing on is that I've heard from a lot of different Christian sources here, you know, once the rapture happens, the rapture of the church.
Yeah.
That God's going to send this strong delusion, mm-hmm. and nobody, you can't get saved anymore.
Okay.
Because, I don't know, because
yeah.
delusion.
Yeah.
But now, you know,
are gonna
be saved like in a church age, maybe, uh-huh. But I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. So her question is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11. All right. Now we know chapter 2 deals very specifically and in broad a broad range of doctrine about the Antichrist, and it says in verse 11. And for this cause, okay, now this cause is verse 10, so let's read that first. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, okay, them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, for not receiving the love of the truth, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, you know, the question is, you know, a lot of people say, come the tribulation, that big lie is going to come, and you know, whoever's rejected the truth can't be saved, and it's just a done deal. And yet, here we are talking about these 144,000 going out preaching to Jews, and somebody's going to get saved because there's a whole faithful remnant of them that go fleeing out into the wilderness. There's another whole big group of them that become martyrs. So what's going on? And I think, of course, you know, foresight and hindsight. Once that happens, we'll understand it. What I think happens, frankly, is more to do with Christian churches than unchurched pagans and Jewish people, Muslims or folks like that. I think it mostly has to do with what we know today as church. Because once we are raptured out of here, that whole first 3.5 years of the tribulation is church. Churches will carry on. We see them in picture and type over there in Revelation. And I think those that have rejected the love of the truth in churches today, knowingly, I think they're the ones that are going to buy into the lie. You know, not so much, I mean, even folks we work with. I work with folks, they don't go to church, haven't gone to church. They don't know, you know, I mean, yeah, I grew up in America, so I kind of know what, you know, Jesus is about and stuff like that. I don't have a clue. I don't think it's talking about them. I think it's talking about churches we know where they don't care about the Bible anymore. And they don't want to preach the Bible anymore. And they don't want to because they want big numbers. And I think that's what that's pointing to. People who have actually had the truth and then rejected it. People who have chosen to go into apostasy.
So they'll just buy right into the Antichrist.
I think so. Yep. And because part of his scheme is going to be that ecumenical movement that we see in Revelation 17, the woman that rides the beast. And that woman is a woman that sits on seven hills. She is the religious system called Babylon. And Babylon is going to unite not only Christians, but Christians with Muslims, and Muslims and Christians with, or quote-unquote Christians with Catholics, and, you know, all the world religions. So, I mean, that's what they're all about. All these new evangelical churches today that are often make, you know, their big bucks and their big numbers, what are they all about? Well, they're not all about drawing doctrinal lines. And they're not about at all saying, you know, Rick Warren is wrong, or Bill Hybels is wrong, or you know, this cheat teacher here, he's wrong. They want to, you know, tear down the walls and let's all get together. And just because it's fresh in my mind, I mean, it's like, you know, like John MacArthur and his Catholic series. I mean, what a rant, and what a biblical and, I mean, it's good rant against that Evangelicals and Catholics Together document that was signed by guys like Chuck Colson. You know, that guys that, you know, you'd read some of his stuff and you go, wow, that guy's good. But here he is in bed with the Catholics, you know. And they actually sat down in a consortium, in a panel with guys like John MacArthur. And MacArthur exhorted them, get your name off that list now. And they said no. And so it's just going toward that, it's going toward Babylon. And I think they're the type of people. They're not saved, and they don't go in the rapture. If they're not saved, they're the folks that are going to buy into the lie. Okay? Good? So let's jump over to Matthew 25. Let's look at that parable one more time. Matthew 25, about the 10 virgins. You know, the 5 wise, 5 unwise. The 5 wise had oil. The 5 unwise didn't, because you must fry your food and not bake it. That's where the wisdom lies, all right? No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't say in the Bible. It just says oil, so it needs to be oil, okay? I think Crisco would work, butter-flavored Crisco. Just fry it in Crisco and bacon grease.
Yes.
That's the type of oil. You know, that's just a beautiful thing. So,
we can hold
the
Crisco. Bacon grease is cool.
Staten will go with the bacon grease. Yeah, anyway, I think it's olive oil. Anyway, but 25:1, let's read through this parable, remind ourselves what it teaches us. Matthew 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven, remember the difference, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is God's spiritual kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven on earth, okay? It is a physical kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And again, we see the connection. Virgins, 144,000 virgins, back in King Ahasuerus' days, Esther chapter 2. So these 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, And they that were ready, the five wise, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. They went into the marriage. And the door was shut. And afterward came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Okay, and but he answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So what are we looking at here? Well, the parable of the virgins, there's the wise virgins. Okay, obviously we have wise, unwise. Wise have oil, unwise don't. The wise still have oil. Okay, oil in the Bible is a picture of the Spirit. They still have oil in their lamps when Christ comes to take them off the earth and take them into the marriage. Okay, do you remember that? Behold, the bridegroom cometh, verse 6. And when do they go in? They went in verse 10. While they went to buy, the unwise, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So that marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in the third heaven. That's Revelation 19:1-5. So they're raptured off the earth. They're taken into the marriage of the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, is Christ. The bride is the church. These virgins get to go in with him. All right, taken off the earth, taken into the marriage. And so we see them raptured off the earth during the first half of the tribulation. Why do we say first half of the tribulation? Okay, probably at the mid-trib. Why? Because it's midnight. It's the midpoint of this dark period. Okay, midnight, but why? Every one of them slept and slumbered. Slumbered and slept. That means there's peace and safety. It's not this period of upheaval, okay? Sudden destruction and craziness going on. No, each and every one of them, even the wise, slumbered and slept. All right, that's verse 5. Now, they're on earth during a time of peace and safety, so much so that even the wise virgins slumber and sleep. Wise virgins, picture of the 144,000. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the oil. Unwise virgins, picture of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? They got no oil. No Holy Spirit. All right? You see, this is a time of no great persecution. It's a reference to the first half of the tribulation period. So, parable of the wise virgins, very key to our understanding of what happens to the virgins, 144,000. Now, when we tie this in with what we saw in Revelation 7 and 14, think about this. Think about first Revelation 7. The virgins in the tribulation, there's 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes. All right, 444,000 in total. Which is called a gross, right? You remember we used to get a gross of bottle rockets? Didn't we used to get a gross of bottle rockets when we were kids? Did you? In Overland Park, it is against the law to use any type of fireworks. Even sparklers. So you know you can't use them in those sparklers? And those little snakes, remember those little black things and you put a match to them and they, you know, kind of wiggled out like a, like, can't even do those. No. No. Call the cops. Call the cops. It's a ticket. No, call the cops. Call the cops. We'll get the fire department out there if we need them, but we don't want them running over our evidence. So, 144,000 of them. All right, that's the first calling out, Revelation 7. It seals them. They are called out. This is the first calling in Esther chapter 2, verse 2, of fair young virgins. It happens right at the beginning, immediately after the rapture of the church, during a time of peace and safety. Now, these 144,000, they will go forth during the first half of the tribulation, during this time of peace and safety, and they'll witness. They're going to witness of God. They are filled with the Spirit. They have lamps. Lamps give forth light. Okay, Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So they're out preaching the word. And it could be, and I think, that they have something to do with the reconciliation of God with God with Israel. I mean, you guys know, or tell me, I mean, if you don't, tell me if you don't, we'll run the verses. God likens his relationship with Israel to a marriage. He drew her out of Egypt and entered into a covenant of love with Israel in Exodus 19. But it was a covenant based on, in part, on works, on their obedience. And he said, you know, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And if you don't, I won't. And they didn't. And they went, what the Bible says, they went a-whoring. They went and prostituted themselves. They went and committed spiritual adultery which is idolatry. And they chased after Baal and they chased after the god of the Sumerians. We talked about the god of Dan last week and things like that. They were just off into idolatry, crazy. And God sent preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher to try and reconcile this situation. And finally, no. And so when God sent them off into captivity, of course, the northern 10 tribes first and then the southern 2 tribes afterwards, but he sent them off into captivity. He sends Jeremiah and Isaiah and all these other prophets. And of course, Jeremiah preached, you know, before the captivity and then during the captivity. And we see him mentioned very specifically. God says, you know, through Jeremiah, I gave your mother a bill of divorcement. And I put her away. You know, he said, put her away. God divorced Israel. And he put her away. And he broke that. He didn't break that covenant, but part of the curses of that covenant is this separation. Well, there's going to be a reconciliation, and that reconciliation happens in the tribulation period. And I think what happens is these 144,000, they go out and preach. You know what Romans 11:25 says, don't you? I mean, you remember what it says about blindness, the blindness of Israel? Look at Romans 11:25 and 26. You see, just as we looked at in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that this big lie will be sent by God that will deceive many. And those that have not received the love of the truth now, they will buy into that lie. They will be deceived by that lie. It's part of the curse, all right? And it's part of the curse for those who have rejected God's word and God's preaching, God's teaching during this age, okay? They've gone off into apostasy. Well, that's what God said he did with Israel. Verse 25, Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, why is that blindness in part sent on Israel? Well, it's part of their punishment for having rejected the truth of God. They went off in apostasy, and so God caused a blindness in part to be upon them. Just like we see this lie being set forth upon the Gentiles when they rejected God's truth at the end of the church age. Well, that blindness in part is lifted once the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Once the fullness of the Gentiles become in, we're raptured out of here. Once our age is finished, once it's full and complete and done, bam, we're raptured out of here. God lifts that blindness in part, and then look what it says in verse 26, Romans 11:26. And so, once that blindness in part is lifted, all Israel shall be saved. It means Jews from all the 12 tribes. And so what we see is right after, see, you see that there are, okay, here's our two things happening. Right after the rapture of the church, the blindness in part is lifted from Israel. All right? And then this lie is sent upon the Gentile church. And so it's flip-flopped. And here you've got 144,000 preachers who are completely consecrated to God. I mean, they go out and they preach for 3.5 years, and they will be instrumental to bringing Israel to a saving knowledge of their Messiah, who is Jesus. Then the next time we see them was Revelation 14, right? Revelation 14, 1 to 5. This is the second time in Revelation you see them. The second calling out, and we see them that they are called out by the king. In Revelation 14, the second calling out of the virgins is pictured in the second gathering of the virgins in Esther 2:19. It's right at the end of chapter 2. It's right at the end of this period of peace and safety. Right after Esther marries the king, that's our reconciliation of the nation of Israel with God, back into their marriage again, reconciled after their divorce, and right before Haman arrives on the scene in Esther chapter 3. So the virgins are gathered together a second time at the end of the first half of the tribulation, right before the beginning of the great tribulation. And this second gathering of the virgins is a picture and a type of the mid-trib rapture of the 144,000. They go out before the beginning of the satanic persecution of the Jews on earth. That's Haman, Esther 3. And so they're sealed in Revelation 7, okay, during the tribulation, first 3.5 years. The second time we see them gathered together, Revelation 14, they're in heaven before God's throne. Why? They're raptured off the earth just like we see the virgins raptured off the earth in Matthew 25. So the virgins called into the presence of the king twice in Esther chapter 2, or a picture and type of the 144,000 called out by God during the tribulation and then called to God in the mid-trib rapture. Whew. What do you think? Yes, ma'am?
God is their, when they're sealed.
Yep.
They're still on the earth.
Yep.
And that's when they're out preaching.
Yep.
Okay. And then, so, I always thought the 144,000, okay, it calls them martyrs. Or is that someone else?
That's somebody else.
I was thinking they were martyrs. But
nope.
They are free. They preach when they're after.
Yeah. I don't ever see them killed. They're just the martyrs in the tribulation. They're the believers who didn't make it to Petra.
Okay.
Anybody and everybody. It could be Jews. It could be Gentiles. It could be whomever.
And those are the ones who don't take the mark.
Yep.
Okay.
They don't take the mark and they get beheaded.
Okay.
Yep. But yeah, I mean, I'm with you. Before I started studying this out, I thought the 144,000. I was like, well, 144,000 are there in the tribulation. Yeah. Yeah, they are, but the first half. Okay. And yeah, and there's not really a whole lot said about these 144,000 in the Bible. I mean, a lot of the pieces and parts, you need to kind of fit them together through pictures and types and try not to overstep those lines. There's a couple of other things you can think of. John, remember we looked at John. John, the Apostle John, is a picture of the 144,000. Okay? He's another picture of the 144,000. Look at him. You know, he's raptured out in Revelation 4. Remember how he's taken off the earth in Revelation 4 right after the peace and safety of these seven churches? We saw them, churches in the tribulation period, and right before the beginning of the great tribulation. John was a Jew, just like the 144,000. John was sealed, all right, just like the 144,000. Well, a little different. He's sealed kind of like we are. They're sealed, but you still got a seal. He went out and he preached, Jewish apostle, primarily to Jews, all right? And so, look what he writes in 2 John. Look at 2 John. This works. This picture is easy to see in 2 John, not so much 1 and 3 John. So I'm using 2 John. I'll just let you know because it's easier to see here. 2 John, look who he writes to in verse 1. You ever wonder about that? This is a favorite of the Calvinists. You know, it says, the elder, John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. He's writing unto the elect lady. And he exhorts her and her children, verse 6. He says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. So he's exhorting them to obey commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And so, who is the elect lady in Scripture? I mean, as a title, obviously he's probably writing to an individual. But in Scripture, who is the elect lady? And if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, you can see who the elect lady is. Hang on just a sec. While you're looking for Revelation 12 and taking a breath, I'm going to go try and find another verse here. That's not it. There's Jacob. Where's Joseph in his dream? Let me see. Oh, I'm not going to be able to find it. Found it. Okay. Look at Revelation 12. And we're going to look at this. I mean, we'll go into this in detail and define all this once we get here. Revelation 12, 1, there appeared a great woman in wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, okay, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it were born. And she brought forth, this woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Who's the man child? Yeah, it's Christ, okay? It's Christ. Then who's the woman? Israel. Okay, everybody likes to say, well, that's Mary. You know, I've seen pictures of Mary just like that on the on Catholic walls of their churches. Yeah, I know. But no, it's Israel. And you see that back. Let me see if I can get this right. I'm trying to just get this off the top of my head without having looked at my notes. But if you go back to Genesis 37, to one of Joseph's dreams. Okay, one of Joseph's dreams. You can kind of start to define some of these elements, because in Revelation 12, as you're looking for that, Revelation 37, 8, I'll read it to you again. Revelation 12, 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, she's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So you look back at Genesis 37, 8, and this is his second dream, Joseph's second dream. Of course, it says about his brothers hating him. And it says in Genesis 37, 8, and his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him, and there it goes on. So in verse 9, you have mentioned again the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. Why 11 stars in this context? Yeah, Joseph's the 12th, okay? Joseph's one of the sons. He's the 12th. So you got the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, all right? And they all deal with Israel. Israel. And so this woman is God's wife, Israel. All right, she is bringing forth the man-child, and she is the one who flees into the wilderness where she is sustained for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, okay, prophetic months. So what you have is the elect lady in picture and type in John, or 2 John 1 and 6. Okay, he's writing to the elect lady. The elect lady is a picture of Israel, elected by God, the nation, not the individuals. The nation is elected by God. She is the elect lady that keeps God's commandments. Now jump back to Revelation 12, 17. Here is again where you see this elect lady and her commandments, okay, what she believes in the tribulation during these 1,260 days of the great tribulation, Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, Israel, the elect woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. So same with the elect lady in 2 John, keep the commandments. Here we have keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So by the time you get to mid-tribulation, not only do you have a huge remnant of Jews out in Petra that are believers, you have her descendants, the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments and has a testimony of Christ. So the 144,000 are out there doing something like John, preaching to the elect lady, Israel, to tell her to do what? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. You see how that works? And there's a lot we could say in picture and type, too, about Paul and Jeremiah. Paul says he was born out of due season. Paul never is mentioned with a wife, neither is Jeremiah. They're both, quote-unquote, virgins. Paul may have been divorced. We don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't give us any indication, but we know he was single. And what, you know, Paul says he was born out of due time. Why? Because what was his passion? I mean, God obviously sent him to the Gentiles. What was his passion? He said in Romans 9, I'd go to hell for my Jews, for my people. And he actually disobeyed God. God told him 3 times, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. What did he do? He went to Jerusalem. Why? Pentecost. Well, it's a big party. They're going to have, you know, rides and funnel cakes, and everybody's going to be in the street, and Paul wanted to go there and preach. And he got himself locked up in jail. And so Paul's a picture too of the 144,000 doing what? Look at Romans 9. I just want to show you this. Romans 9. This is one of these passages that kind of sticks in your brain when you read it and think about it. I don't think I could say this about anybody. I mean, honestly, you know, Lord, forgive me for being selfish. Yes, I want to win the lottery and I don't want to share it with you. But look what Paul says. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also beareth me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For what, Paul? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I want to see the Jews saved. I want to see the Jews saved. Yeah, man, I know I'm sent to the Gentiles, but you know what? I would go to hell if I could but see my brethren saved. Wow. And I think we see in that the heart and the preaching of the 144,000. Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet. Why? Yeah, I know, he was beat to a pulp. I mean, I'd weep too. But the guy just, I mean, preached his guts out. Preached to the point where he says, I don't want to preach anymore. Do you remember that? I've showed that to you. Do you remember that passage? I think it's Jeremiah 20. And again, all this is just to say, here's a picture of the 144,000. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. He quit. He had enough of it. He quit, but then he couldn't quit. And he says, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm done. I quit. But his word was in mine heart, his burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, so I just went ahead and preached anyway. That's 144,000. The 3.5 years, God sends them out to do nothing but preach. They don't have a wife. What else are they going to do? Right? They go out and preach. And so there is a picture and a type, a doctrinal picture and type of the 144,000 right smack dab in our Sunday message of Esther chapter 2 and a calling out of the virgins. And you see in the history, now look, only God could do this. You see in the history of Ahasuerus a complete hash what this guy is going to make of his life. I mean, he says, I need a wife, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go down to CarMax. Have you ever seen that car lot? CarMax. And I'm going to kick the tires on every one of those cars until one just feels right. And that's what he does. He just brings one after another, kicking the tires and just trying to, hey, man, which one do I like? It's a mess. And yet out of that historical mess, look at the doctrinal picture God draws for us. Okay, obviously in the history, God has a providential provision for Ahasuerus. All right? And in the calling out of these virgins, the result is Jewish wife for the king. Just like the calling out of the 144,000 virgins, the result is reconciliation of Israel with her husband. Do you see it? Does that make sense? Okay. That's all I got for you tonight. Does anybody have a question or comment? Because Lord willing, we'll be back in Revelation 8, next Wednesday. Sir?
I missed something. I think in Matthew 25:6, is that the second, so the mid-trib rapture, the second
coming? No, that's a mid-trib rapture. Okay? It is called at the end of the, it says, at the end of the, let's behave until it's time to go, okay? It's an exhortation to watch for the king, all right? But it's a mid-trib rapture. It's not the second coming. Because they go into the marriage. And the marriage is after the judgment seat of Christ, so. Stop laughing at your father.
Honor your mother.
Yeah, never mind. That's already shot out the window. Let's pray. Sounds like somebody's ready to go. Father, we love you and we thank you for the time you've given us tonight, Lord.